Our study in the book of Romans, and I remind you what we have seen, some of the key things that we have seen here. As we are sinners, we need to be bathed. We need to have the rags of our own righteousness to come off and to have the filth of our sin to be washed away. And then that second step is being clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. We have been seeing here in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, something of the fruits of justification. There is that peace with God. There is access to God. There is this boasting in the glory of God, this boasting in tribulations, because it's all a part of the process of God growing us in grace. And this morning we see from verse 5 the privilege of experiencing God's love. There is this cycle of graces interacting with tribulation. This is the message of verse 3 and 4. Hope begins it with there in verse 2. Then tribulations, perseverance, proven character, and hope ends verse 4 and begins verse 5, the hope that does not disappoint. And I liken this rolling of this cycle of the graces to the rolling of a snowball. As we go through trials and difficulties, we want to see God helping us in the midst of that process so that our hope increases over the course of time. This morning, we come to the matter of assurance as we find it in Romans 5 and verse 5. And without reading the first paragraph from our confession of faith, if you notice the footnote down here at the bottom, Romans 5 verses 2 and 5, I will read paragraph 2. This certainty, this assurance that we are in a state of grace is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded, three parts of the foundation, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and thirdly, on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. And then we'll look ahead here just at our confession of faith for a moment to see once again, footnote, second one from the bottom, Romans 5, 1 to 2, and 5. So we see that not only when it comes to justification by faith, Romans 4, Romans 5 find their way into our confession of faith, but even on the assurance of salvation, we find our way there as well. The threefold foundation of the assurance of salvation. We've got a night not so new, not so pretty, three-legged stool here. And this stands for the three foundations of the assurance, our knowing that we are in a state of grace. It seems fitting to me that the assurance of salvation should not be represented by some brand new stool, but one that looks sturdy, one that looks well used. Because the assurance of salvation is something that we need every day of our Christian experience. If you're using a stool like this to milk a cow, then you want that stool to be firm as you nestle in there next to Bessie and your head is resting
on the side of her stomach. You want your weight to be firmly planted on this stool, and you'll be fine. You're just always watching that back left leg to see if it starts to flex and come up a little bit, and you know to move accordingly. But imagine trying to milk a cow when you've only got two legs of your stool. You've only got one. Or you've got three legs that are all kind of tottering. Well, you get the point. We want to know that we are in a state of grace so that we can be comfortable to do our work for the glory of God. This threefold foundation of assurance, as we find it in our confession of faith and in our Bibles, is the believing the promises of God. It is, secondly, the inward evidences of the Holy Spirit. And what we'll focus on this morning, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling within us and doing something within us, as it said in Romans 8, to witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, with that, let's leave the PowerPoint and come to the handout sheet, if you like. The love of God being poured out in our hearts as believers is like someone taking a container of very pleasant perfume. Maybe a perfume that smells like a viburnum plant. And this container of the perfume, someone comes, the Spirit of God comes, dips his fingers in, and sprinkles this perfume in our hearts. You see, knowing the love of God is not something that we carefully think through and we argue. No, it's just something we smell. Oh, isn't that pleasant? And it's the pleasantness of knowing that God loves us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me Roman numeral 1, the normal experience. The normal experience of the assurance of salvation. The normal experience, and I say normal because there are some branches of professing Christendom that minimize the assurance of salvation and do not give due weight to the biblical evidence. Roman Catholicism in particular says that we cannot know in this life as to whether or not we are in a state of grace. We simply have to wait until the day of judgment to see how things get weighed out and see if indeed our good works are sufficient enough to put us over the top. It's a convenient ploy of the devil, isn't it? You can't know until it's too late. And then you find out, no, your merits were not enough. But you need to be depending only on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only Roman Catholicism. Some of us are aware of Dutch Reformed churches where there may be 200 people that are gathering. And when it comes for the time for the Lord's Supper, that there are only perhaps like 10 that will partake of the elements. And there's certain understanding of what all has to be gone through. But I'm just highlighting so that we see if you've grown up in a church where it is the normal biblical experience to know that you're in a state of grace, count your blessing in that. But notice with me, first of all, a sampling of the Old Testament. A sampling of the Old Testament is nothing like a survey. It's just dipping our toes in. But from one of the earliest books written in the Old Testament, the book of Job, Job says in 1925, As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see, and not another. I'm not sure if we could even come up with anything that could be so amazing for Job to be saying at such an early point in biblical history. Did he know that he was in a state of grace? Did he believe that he was coming to this realm of heaven to live in the presence of God? Listen to David, Psalm 18, as one sample from the Psalms. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Could you really get any more personal pronouns in two verses? It's almost like David and God, through David, is trying to make an emphatic point. God belongs to him. Psalm 23 and verse 6 are final from the Old Testament. Surely goodness and mercy, chesed, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Secondly, B, a sampling of the New Testament on the assurance of salvation as the norm of the Christian experience. Let me begin with Peter, 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, his calling and electing you. It's something that you can know, and therefore you need to give the diligence to it, and it's something that you ought to know. Be diligent to make certain about this. Then come with me to Romans 8, verse 31 through 39, sampling of the normal experience of knowing whether or not we are in a state of grace. And as I read from verse 31 through 39, I want you to be asking yourself this question: does God want Paul to know that Paul is forgiven and that Paul is going to heaven? Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Dropping to verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a love of God that he has for his people. And God wants his people to know that there is nothing that can separate them from that love of God. Another couple more, three samples. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Once God starts, he's going to keep it going. Hebrews 6 and verse 11, "And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." What is hope? Christian hope is a certain expectation of future blessing. So what is the full assurance of a certain expectation of future blessing? What is the full assurance of that? Hebrews 10 and verse 22, the last of our sample from the New Testament. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith. What is the best way to worship God? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says the best way to worship God is for us to draw near in worship with hearts that are marked by the full assurance of faith. You see why I want a well-proven stool? You see why we want something that's going to support the weight, not going to have to worry, well, is one of those legs going to break off? No, to have a full assurance of faith is speaking of a strong confidence that indeed we are going to be in heaven. So much then for the normal Christian experience. Trying to lay out something of the contours here in the Scriptures, that it's not some isolated thing that we've discovered here in Romans 5 that the Spirit is working on giving us an assurance. But now we're coming to Roman numeral 2, the threefold foundation of a well-grounded assurance of salvation. And the first leg of our three-legged stool is the promises of the gospel. The promises of the gospel. And we could think of a passage like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And so what the framers of the confession are doing for us is saying that in this first leg, if you simply believe the promises of the gospel, you're going to have some measure of assurance. Do I believe in Jesus Christ? Well, if I believe in him, I'm not going to perish, but I am going to be given everlasting life. And so it comes down to, do I believe God or not? We could take another gospel promise, John 6, verse 39 and 40. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father," Jesus speaking, of course, "that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Now, if we're having some trouble believing this or embracing this, in the space of these two verses, it's Jesus saying it at least three times. Believe and have the confidence that I, as the Son of God, am going to raise up all of those in the last day. It's laid on him to make sure that it gets done, more so than being laid on you and me. Secondly, B, what's the second leg of the stool? The inward evidence of the graces of the Holy Spirit, the inward evidences. Let's think for a moment. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If the Spirit of God has taken up residence within us, there needs to be some measure of biblical love that is found in us. Now, we'll always be able to find shortcomings, yes. But is there anything of at least hard, nubby little fruit that is there? Of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, of goodness. You see, this is something that where the Spirit of God is, there is something of an inward evidence that can be seen. In the same way that our Lord taught, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not perfectly, but as an ongoing characteristic of life. Let's look at the tests of life in 1 John. They are faith, righteousness, and love for God's people. Faith. 1 John 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Do I habitually believe in Jesus as he is presented to me in the gospel? And if I find that I have this ongoing belief in the biblical Jesus, then that is a mark that the Spirit of God has been working in me. Secondly, righteousness. The one who says, 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not habitually keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. John is not saying the one who perfectly keeps the commandments, but the one as an ongoing characteristic of life is interested in keeping the commandments of God. There is, thirdly, faith, righteousness, love for God's people, the third of the tests of life in 1 John. We know, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We love the people of God. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do I hate someone who is a professing Christian? It doesn't speak well of your soul. But notice that in each of these evidences, this inward evidence of the graces of the Holy Spirit, do I know what it is to have peace? Do I know what it is to have long-suffering? Do I know what it is to have something of self-control? Not perfect self-control, but compared to the way that I was before I was a Christian, now to the way that I am, do I see some evidence of this? And there's a careful process of thinking through and comparing my life to the Scripture. Well, yeah, I see something there. Yes, I know that I have fallen, but compared to the way that I used to be, God has been at work in me. Thirdly, the third leg of the stool, this is C, the inner testimony of the Spirit of adoption. And for this, turn with me to Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Who? The ones being led by the Spirit of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, receiving to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see, this year-old toddler, and there's a man that's holding him, and the kid's reaching up into dad's beard and got his beard and going on about dada, dada, dada. What more do you need as to whether or not there is a relationship here? I mean, are you going to go to this year-old toddler and you're going to say, do you really believe this man is your father? Could you tell me the top 10 reasons why you believe that the guy on the other end of those whiskers is really your father? And so, well, that's stupid. Why would you even take us there? Yeah, it is stupid, isn't it? This is an immediate witness of the Spirit, where the Spirit of God residing within us pushes up out of us so that we just spontaneously say, Abba, Father. Daddy, Father. And if the Spirit of God is pressing that up and out of us, then we don't need to give the top 10 reasons as to why we think that God is our Father. Now, there's balance. There are three legs to the stool. But this inner testimony, it's pretty plain there in Romans 8, isn't it? But let's see it in a slightly different light in Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Can I know that I am going to inherit heaven? Well, yes, and we're supposed to know this. But notice in verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is due to the witness of the Spirit of his Son that we are crying out, Daddy, Father, to God in heaven. Quickly, Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Trinitarian blessing to the Father, to the Son, and now to the Spirit. In that hymn of praise, or that prayer of praise to God, to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, from verse 3 to verse 14. And what is said concerning the Spirit? In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And you remember me illustrating this, what it would have meant to them. You have this plastic seal, the little bit of plastic that of wax that is melted and then allowed to just firm up a little bit, and then the seal goes into it saying, this belongs to me. So a group of us over here are merchants, and we're getting on the ship, and we all have our barrels. So we all put our seals on our barrels before we get on, so that when we get off of the boat over here, then the one with the seal to this one goes to that one, this seal belongs there, and these belong to me. And that's what the Spirit of God is saying, that there are some individuals who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, where God puts his seal, and the seal is the Holy Spirit, on these individuals, so that when we arrive at the harbor of heaven, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one, and that one are mine. And it's fairly obvious. And it's plain. So here is a special ministry of the Holy Spirit in sealing, or where the spirit of adoption is there, and it's all bound up with, am I a child of God or not? Whether if you are the child that's crying, Abba, Father, that's marking you out, and you are an heir along with Jesus Christ. If we come to the Ephesians 1 and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, it's so that we can know that we are in a state of grace. Let me just say something very quickly here. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which speaks of our regeneration. We're brought into union with Christ. Then there is this sealing of the Holy Spirit, or this witness of the Holy Spirit, this spirit of adoption, where those who have been baptized, who have been regenerated, now have the witness of the Holy Spirit, and yet there is another ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where there is this help and ability in ministry, and this help and ability given to us in our sanctification. But we don't want to pass over this distinct ministry of the Spirit, the sealing, the spirit of adoption coming to the heart of the true child of God. All right, Roman numeral 3. We're finally at our text. All of that's background. Roman numeral 3, Christian hope's connection to the assurance of salvation. And I think I only have time to give you the heads here. For the first part, we're looking at the first part of verse 5 now. And hope does not disappoint. It does not put us to shame. First of all, A, Christian hope is a certain expectation of future blessing. If you have anything of a sense of hope, you have something of an assurance of salvation. If I have a certain expectation that since I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be raised with Him in the last day, then I have something of an assurance of salvation. Secondly, B, Christian hope focuses on the glory of God, verse 2. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God that we will see in heaven, and the glory of God that God will give to us in glorifying us. So hope and assurance are bound together. Thirdly, C, Christian hope grows even in trials. Hope, tribulation, perseverance, proving character, hope. There is a process that God uses to encourage us even in our trials. Fourthly, D, Christian hope does not disappoint. It doesn't allow us to be ashamed. It doesn't allow us to be in a situation where we say, man, that was embarrassing. I can't stand this feeling. Christian hope does not let that happen. Our common hopes and aspirations in the world regularly do disappoint us. But Christian hope does not. Because if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be raised by Him in the last day. Hope does not disappoint. Lloyd-Jones. What he means is this. I am very proud of it. Hope doesn't let me be disappointed, doesn't let me be put to shame. It means I am very, very proud of it, but he puts it negatively. This is said to be the favorite figure of speech of the English. They do not like positives. They prefer to speak in negatives and understatements. I am not ashamed of, instead of saying, I am very proud of. The apostle, on another occasion, says that he was a citizen of no little city. What he means is it was a very great city. Sometimes this form of speech adds force to the statement, and we have an instance of this here. Hope makes not ashamed, or it doesn't allow us to be disappointed. What he really means is that hope, far from making us ashamed or producing a tendency to be ashamed, rather does the exact opposite. It leads to glorying. Hope does not disappoint. Hope fills us with a sense of what a wonderful thing God has done in saving me. This has been the universal testimony of the saints and the martyrs throughout the centuries. It is this hope which has been there before them, which they saw so clearly that enabled them to die such glorious deaths. The record starts with Stephen, and it has been continued ever since. That is the glorious thing in the history of the martyrs. What enabled them to die so gloriously? The answer is that they were sure of hope. Being justified by faith, they rejoiced in hope of the glory of God. They knew it. They were certain of it. And so they could smile in the face of cruel men who were putting them to death. But what exactly enables us to do that? Well, let's go to verse 5. We've seen Roman numeral 1, normal experience, threefold foundation. Roman numeral 3, hope's connection to assurance. Now, Roman numeral 4, the Holy Spirit's individualized witness to the assurance of salvation. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because... Why does it not disappoint? Because God, the love of God, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What is the love of God in this verse? Is it my love for Him? Well, no. If the assurance of my salvation depends on your or my love to God, then some days... that's not going to look too good. But remember the context. Hopefully you saw it when we were reading through Romans 5, where you've got verse 8 that is highlighting there, but God demonstrates His own love toward us. It's very plain in the context that we're talking about the love of God and good thing. Because the love of God does not ebb and flow. The love of God is constant. And therefore, our assurance of salvation can be more constant. We've got it in Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Christ's love for me. Well, nothing can. So what is the love of God in this verse? It is God's love for you and me. That's A. B. How is the love of God given? It has been poured out. This is a word that originally is used generally of liquids. And if I take a little bit of water out of my cup, and then I do a couple little sprinkles like that, you're not going to call that pouring out, are you? Now, I hope that I don't need to dump this to make the contrary point. But water is poured out when there's a bunch of it. When someone is murdered, you can say that their blood was poured out. Their blood was shed. It wasn't they got enough for the test. It's when it, oh, man, what a mess. John 2 and verse 15, our word is used when Jesus is cleansing the temple and He's turning over the tables and He is pouring out the coins. There were not two coins, and He flipped it, a couple of coins to somebody. But there's a bunch of coins here, and you dump it And you hear all of this metal clanging on the stone floor. That's a big deal. It's the same word that is used in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, where we're looking, whether we're looking at Acts 2:17, 2:33, Acts 10:45, over and over again, it is pour out the Spirit, poured forth the Spirit, had been poured out. Titus 3 in verse 5 speaks of the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The implication of this should be obvious. If the love of God is thus shed abroad, poured out in our hearts, then there can be no doubt about it. There is no uncertainty concerning it because the whole idea is one of superabundance. It's not the Spirit of God taking something of the love of God and saying, okay, did you feel that? No. It's the Spirit of God coming and pouring out this love. A great profusion. What Paul says here, therefore, is that the Holy Spirit in this way gives us abundant assurance of God's love toward us. The Holy Spirit then makes us abundantly certain and assured of the love of God to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, our assurance of salvation, we can't fit everything in one message. It can ebb and flow. But this is speaking of situations where there is this strong awareness that I am the child of God. Further, see, where is the love of God poured out? Within our hearts, the core of our being, the center of our being, not just in the mind, not just the understanding, but as well emotions and feelings. And it's really kind of interesting, isn't it? The Spirit of God takes this sense of God's love and says, all right, where do you want me to dump this bucket? Right here in the heart, in the core of my being, in that which is going to influence everything that I think and everything that I do. It's not that a little drop of the love of God is put in this closet that is back behind this other closet. It's there in the living room. It's there in the central core part of my being. Here in the heart, God takes up his dwelling in individual Christians at the core of their being. This is the sphere of his influence. It's like pleasant perfume. The Spirit of God comes in. I guess I can't even be sprinkling perfume around, can I? Got to dump perfume, but it's good. The hearts of believers are regarded as being suffused with the love of God. It controls and captivates their hearts. Fourthly, D, who pours out? Who pours out the love of God in our hearts? Through the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. The Holy Spirit that you already have. You already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not suggesting a second blessing, but in order, logical order, there is regeneration first, and then there is the coming of the Holy Spirit and something that the Spirit is going to continue to do over our lives as believers. The Holy Spirit who searches all things, even the depths of God. The Holy Spirit is the seal of this love's effectiveness and genuineness. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And what does this mean for us as believers? How is this leg of the stool different from the other two legs of the stool? What is the nature of this certainty concerning the love of God to us? This is not merely something that we believe. This is not merely something that we deduce, that we think through for you kids. This is certainly not something that we argue out. It is not that at all, because beliefs and deductions are indirect, and this is direct. Can you smell the perfume? He does not say that as a result of our faith and the working out of this argument, this line of thought, we come to the conclusion that God loves us. He's already dealt with that aspect. This is not what he says here. He says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It is something that the Holy Spirit does, not something that we arrive at as the result of an argued thought. This is not something that you take by faith. It is something that the Holy Spirit does to you. He sheds abroad in the heart the love of God, and this leads to certain inevitable results, as the apostle has been showing us in this chapter. And yes, I know that this quotes the guy is repeating himself. And I figure if he knows that he's doing it, not only in a sermon, but in a book, then he's figuring that people need to hear the repetition. In other words, this is the highest form of assurance possible to the Christian. Now, this is where I'm having a little debate with him, and you get to come into the debate. Is that really right to say that this is the highest form of assurance? There are forms and types of assurance that can be deduced, thought through. You can argue. Scripture tells us, whoever believes is not condemned. I believe, and therefore I am not condemned. Therefore, I can be sure. That is quite right. You can go further and say, go to the first epistle of John and read there the tests of life, of sonship. I examine myself in the light of these tests, and finding the evidence of these things in me, I deduce, I think through it, that I am a child of God. This also is good. It is another form of assurance, and a higher and a better one than the first. The first two legs were thinking through it. The third one, we're smelling the perfume. It's the direct witness of the Spirit with our spirit that we are children of God. Further, we are, by the way, I don't know if I even said it, what does this mean for us as believers? And a subpoint under that, how is this leg of the stool different from the other two legs? And now, how have our believing forefathers experienced this love of God? Henry Venn, I am now a living witness of the truth you so strenuously maintain and of the necessity of that truth in our miserable condition here below. Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain his heart feels even more love for me than I'm able to conceive, were not this evident to me, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul as the sun's light on my bodily eyes, into what a deplorable situation have I now been cast. You see what he's saying. I can walk out on this fine day and I can see the sun and I can see everything that the sun reveals and I can feel the warmth of it even. In my soul, I feel the light and the heat of God's love. And I don't need you to prove to me that the sun is shining. I can see it. And I feel this direct impression on me. Charles Simeon, this is a blessing which, though not appreciated or understood by those who have never received it, is yet more assuredly enjoyed by many of God's chosen people. We scarcely know how to describe it because it consists chiefly in an impression on the mind occasioned by manifestations of the love of God to the soul. Richard Robarts, who I mentioned at the end of Sunday school, died of consumption. Called it consumption because it seemed like it just consumed the body. TB, the Great White Plague, the White Death, in part because of the white phlegm that they coughed up, also known as the graveyard cough. Robarts is dying at age 36. Frequently, all those around me thought me about to expire. My cough was dreadful. So were the pains. So were the pains I felt in my chest and side, and above all, the extreme weakness which oppressed me for a while, which seemed almost overwhelming. But while I was thus sinking physically, I felt more of the consolations and supports of true religion than I ever had experienced before. Oh, with what a strong and assured confidence was I enabled to look up to my Redeemer, and how gladly would I have resigned my soul into His hands. What glorious manifestations of His love and His mercy did He make to my soul. And how did I rejoice to believe that in a few days more I should be with Him in glory eternal. For the sake of my dear wife and my friends, I was willing to live and saw it my duty to use all proper means to promote my recovery. However, I and everyone else, I believe, conceived my recovery to be impossible without a miracle. For my own sake, I had a desire to be with Christ. Thus I lay in sweet suspense between earth and heaven, and indeed so I have remained in general ever since. If you should be dying of the COVID plague, I hope you will know this direct and this wonderful ministry of God the Holy Spirit to comfort you and to put you in a state and say, I want to go. But duty tells me I need to be willing to hang back. But you can't have this gracious witness of verse 5 unless you believe in Christ in verse 1. Having been justified by faith, not your works, but by believing in the work of Christ and Christ alone. Christ is yours if you will have Him. And may the Spirit of God come and graciously work in each of us more and more so that we are aware of the love of God for us. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for these great fruits, these great blessings that flow out of justification by faith. Thank You, O Holy Spirit, for taking up Your residence in us who are still yet not holy. And we thank You for Your gracious ministry to us. You, Spirit of God, ministering to our spirit that we are children of God and heirs with Christ. Father, we pray that for everyone under the sound of my voice this morning, that there would be a sense of the importance of being ready to pass from this world, and that there would be a well thought out desire to be right with you, the God of heaven, and to have this wonderfully gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit witnessing to us, spreading the perfume in the core of our hearts, so that we have this firm foundation, this assurance, believing the promises of the gospel, seeing something of the inward evidence of the graces of the Holy Spirit, and listening to and smelling and having the impression of your gracious ministry within us. Smile on us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen.